Well, at one time, she claimed the crown of four nations: France, Ireland, Scotland, and England. We know her as Mary, Queen of Scots. She was a Roman Catholic, and as mentioned, she ruled Scotland. And she ruled during a very turbulent time in history. During Queen Mary's rule, the Protestant Reformation was sweeping across Europe. Mary knew that this Reformation could upend the Roman Catholic system. And it was through prayers that this might come about. There was a man who went by the name of John Knox, at times imprisoned, persecuted, even enslaved. John Knox vigorously contended for the gospel. Of John Knox, Mary said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." She knew that prayer changes things. She knew that prayer could change a government. Kings rise and fall because of prayer. For the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We live in a turbulent time in history. We see our society. We worry about our government. We live with uncertainty about our leaders. But are we doing what we're supposed to be doing in light of this? Are we praying? Because prayer is necessary for change, this morning we'll consider three reflections on prayer. We'll see the command to pray. We'll see the blessing of prayer. And we will also see God's pleasure in prayer. We'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. These four verses will be the foundation for our message this morning. Paul is writing to young Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Well, right away in verse 1, you see the command to pray. This exhortation should come as no surprise to us as believers. The Bible is filled with the command to pray. Pray without ceasing. Devote yourselves to prayer. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, saying, "Pray then in this way." And it was our Old Testament prophet Samuel who said it this way, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." But God's word instructs us to pray. So begins 1 Timothy chapter 2. Gears shift as we leave 1 Timothy 1 and enter 1 Timothy 2. At the beginning, in chapter 1, Paul began by specifically addressing false teachers. And now in chapter 2, he begins to address church matters more broadly. First of all, he wrote, prayer is not so much the first item in the list. Rather, this is the primary importance. Prayer is of primary importance to the church. As we go along, we'll see that Paul addresses numerous subjects, but before he does that, he wants to put prayer in its rightful place. Make prayer a priority. Put it in the premier position. Put it first in line. Put it on the mantle. Put it on the dashboard. Make prayer as common as breathing. For us today, this call to Timothy's church is timely. Oswald Chambers has observed, "We pray when there's nothing else to do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all." For us, prayer often comes last in the list of priorities. So Timothy's church at Ephesus needed to pray. God's church in Wellsburg needs to pray. This call to pray is for the whole church. This means when the church is assembled, she is to be praying. This is the context for the command. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's writing through Timothy to the church. This letter would have been read to the assembled body. Yet as we examine this text, I want you to think about your own life as well. God's will is that each of you are men and women of prayer. God's will is that we together, corporately, are a church of prayer. Now, I know that prayer is hard. I realize this topic brings more conviction than it does celebration. But that's okay. We'll let God's word do its work. But in the meantime, I just want to encourage you that you can succeed at this discipline. Simply start talking to God wherever you are at any time. Don't worry about the how. Your posture before God doesn't matter. Think about the saints of the Bible. They prayed standing, sitting, kneeling, and bowing. I'd also encourage you not to worry about the when. You can pray anytime. God will hear you every time. Again, to the saints of the Bible. They prayed in the evening, at bedtime, in the morning. They prayed at midnight. They prayed three times a day. They prayed before meals. They prayed after meals. Let me encourage you also, don't worry about the where. You don't need to be sitting in a church to pray to God. You can pray to God anywhere. Location is not important. Once more to the saints of the Bible. They prayed in a garden. They prayed in a cave. They prayed in a battle. They prayed on a mountainside, on a housetop. They prayed on a cross. They prayed in the wilderness, by a river, by a sea, in a temple, in a prison, in the stomach of a fish. That will get you praying. But sufficient to say that prayer ought to be a priority. And I'm going to encourage you to make it a priority today. Verse 1 is very instructive in this regard, because it tells us what to pray. If we're searching, if we're wondering, what should I pray? Verse 1 helps to fill in that question. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. There are four different words for prayer in verse 1, and each of these terms has a bit of a different nuance. Entreaties are requests. It comes from a Greek verb meaning to lack. So envision here someone with a deep need. We identify with this kind of prayer. That second word, prayers, that Greek word in English is prayers. This is just the general word for prayer in the New Testament. Thirdly, you'll see intercessions. Some of your Bibles may say petitions. This is interceding, petitioning God on someone else's behalf. It's praying for someone else. This verb is used of Jesus. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus also intercedes for us. It's a great verse. Jesus Christ is praying for you. And then lastly, thanksgivings are praises. These are expressions of gratitude that ought to accompany our prayers. So though there are distinctions, Paul is underscoring the priority by stacking these words together. In fact, such a variety of words for prayer really underscores its importance. One commentator brings this all together nicely. Entreaties make specific requests for God. Prayers bring those in view before Him. Petitions appeal boldly on their behalf. And thanksgivings, it's thankfulness for them. So now that we know the what of prayer, what we are to pray, we can also see the who we are to pray for. We're to be praying on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. The church is to pray for everyone, but especially leaders. Now, we don't need to mention every human being by name, but I would argue that our prayers ought to include all groups of people. And in my opinion, I think our church does a pretty good job of this whenever we have prayer request time on Sundays or Wednesday nights. Often, we are praying for other people, and we should continue to do that, excel all the more. But I want you to notice in verse 2 that God's word gets specific. Pray for kings and all who are in authority. Now, Timothy and his church were to pray for their Roman leaders. And I can assure you, their leaders were very different than the leaders of our day. At the time that this letter was written, they lived under a ruler named Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus. History calls him Nero. Nero was a wicked king. He used his position as emperor for personal gratification. Nero killed his stepbrother, his former wife, and his mother. A great fire leveled part of the city of Rome by the hand of Nero, many claim. And he used this as a time then to tighten the screws on Christian persecution. He began a horrific campaign of persecution against Christians. Nero was a wicked king, and he firmly opposed Christianity. How easy it would be to omit this guy from prayer. Though he opposed the faith, persecuted Christians, killed believers, Paul wrote, all who are in authority are to be prayed for. We are to pray for our leaders. I know not all are thrilled with who they are, with the decisions that they make, with the direction that they're leading us. But we need to pray for our leaders. I know our experience is not government persecution. We're not imprisoned. We're not beaten. We are not tortured or killed for our beliefs. But we need to pray for our leaders. We're given this instruction because prayer changes things. One person or a small group is all that is needed for God to bring about change. Our own history teaches us this, does it not? Lexington Battle Green. It was that 1775 face-off between American revolutionaries and British soldiers. 700 British troops arrived to seize weapons and arrest patriots in Lexington, Massachusetts. 77 American colonists opposed them. Well, these American colonists began to disperse, and what happened? The shot heard round the world. What ensued was the American Revolutionary War. It's what won our independence from Britain. One small group upended the entire British Empire. What might God do through prayer? What if we heeded the instruction of verse 1? We agree that our country is misguided. We must pray. We do not need to wait until things worsen. We must pray now. We know that prayer changes things. We must make it our priority. So pray for your leaders. Pray for the president. Pray for the Congress. Pray for the Supreme Court justices. Pray for cabinet officials. Pray for enforcement officers. Pray for governors and mayors and county commissioners. Pray for your leaders and all who are in authority. And as you do, I want you to recognize that there is a benefit for you in doing this. See verse 2. Really, it's the purpose statement for the prayers. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. In some sense, we are blessed by prayer. And one purpose of prayer, then, is our own personal tranquility and peace. Now, there are many benefits to prayer. We don't need to rehearse them all. Rather, in verse 2, we're learning about the benefits of a specific kind of prayer. We would call it an intercessory evangelistic prayer. What in the world is that, you're asking? Well, think about it. Intercessory, we've discussed this. It's interceding. It's praying for other people. Evangelistic, it's gospel. We're praying for the salvation of other people. And if we pray for the salvation of our leaders, if our leaders come to faith in Christ, then we benefit as citizens. The type of government we live under deeply impacts our lives. If our leaders love Christ, they will be sympathetic to our cause. If our believers rule according to biblical principles, God will respond. And prayer makes a big difference in these civil affairs. Wise leadership will bring about good conditions. Conditions ripe for the gospel. Conditions for our living will improve. Under godly leadership, we can lead a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. To be clear, this is impossible where anti-Christian leadership exists. The Pew Research Center does different studies, and they conduct some studies on persecution. They estimate that over 75% of the world's population live in areas with severe religious persecution. Many of these people are Christians. The U.S. Department of State also records statistics. They record that more than 60 countries face persecution. It comes from their governments, from surrounding regions. Christians face it simply because they're Christians. But for us, we're remarkably blessed. It might even be hard to identify with what our brothers and sisters go through. God has given us a government in which we can fulfill His will for living. Here in America, we can lead a tranquil and a quiet life. A tranquil life is a life free from outside disturbance. You and I aren't regularly faced with persecutions or threats to our lives. A quiet life is free from an inner disturbance. We can find an inner peace and a peace for living. This word is used by Paul of winning the respect of outsiders, people that lead this kind of a life. Hear him write about this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you'll behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. You see how he connects how we live with our testimony to outsiders. Christians are to have jobs and work. Believers don't milk the government. We don't take advantage of the welfare system. Our lives are marked by work. This is quiet living. This is a tranquil life. Outsiders are watching. Our testimony through our living is much louder than our testimony through our lips. I could say I love Jesus all day, but if I do not work, I corrupt that testimony. We are to go about such living in godliness and dignity, Paul writes. This is that means by which we fulfill our quiet living. Godliness is more vertical. It has to do with our attitude toward God. We live with a respect and with an adoration for God. And dignity is more horizontal. This is before our fellow man. Decent behavior will earn the respect of other people. It will contribute to our testimony. I'll bring it all together here. Unbelievers should see godly, dignified, hardworking people. The best conditions for this living occur in societies with believing leaders. Again, that's why we would pray for our leaders, Paul says. And God uses our prayers to bring about their salvation. Godly governments are established through prayer. And we, as we mentioned, are in a very unique position to freely live for Jesus Christ. And we ought to take advantage of this. Not for our own personal gain, but we ought to use this for the Lord. Let us use our freedoms for prayers, not simply pleasures. History records that young man Daniel, you remember him from the Old Testament. I mean, Daniel served under multiple kings. These kings were corrupt men. He had a lot of freedom. They trusted him with a lot in their governments. But he didn't use those freedoms for his own gain. He used them to advance the kingdom of God. He remained a righteous man. He used that freedom to advance the kingdom of God. Despite his freedoms, he remained righteous. Despite lions, he prayed fervently. How about us? Do we use our freedoms for godly living? Do we lead a quiet life? Do we use our freedom from persecution for personal pleasures? Or do we pray for our leaders? God has given us remarkable freedoms. Really, over the course of human history, we are at a unique place these past 250 years in America. And compared to global persecution, we have it good here. And I want to use our blessing to be praying for our leaders, to be advancing that gospel. And one way you can begin to do that is to join us tonight. We have our monthly prayer meeting. It's at 5 o'clock. We meet once a month on Sunday evenings. We get together to pray for our government, to pray for our leaders. Pray for our country. And I want to know, as you do this, whenever you're praying for your leaders, you are embracing the pleasure of God. God is pleased when we pray this way. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's verse 4, we please God in prayer. Verses 3 and 4. It pleases God when we pray for the salvation of our leaders, our Trumps, our Mitch McConnells, our Jim Justices, even our Chuck Schumers, Nancy Pelosi's, and Ruth Ginsburg's. It even praises God when we pray for Democrats. No offense if you're a Democrat. But it's been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done on earth, but to get God's will done in heaven. That's why we pray. God is sovereign in salvation. He uses our prayers to advance his kingdom. We see that it's God's desire that all men are saved. This verse might be a problem. If God desires all men to be saved, then aren't all men saved? After all, he is God. Would not all of his desires be fulfilled? I concede that verse 4 is one of those verses that will give us a theological migraine. I'll make you a few observations before I offer an interpretation. When you come to all men in this verse, I want you to read it as all men. Attempts have been made to try to narrow that category. Back in verse 2, kings and those in authorities tends to be the context of the verse. People try to make it fit together. Well, by all men, they mean all kinds of men, all kings and all in authority. I think you can be a good Calvinist and let all men be all men. Secondly, God's desire is salvation. Paul says this in two ways. He wants all to be saved, and he wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. And lastly, I want you to recognize that this verse does not teach universalism. Universalism believes that all human beings will ultimately go to heaven. In the end, no one goes to hell. This is a belief. It is out there. It's fairly popular with a God is love type mentality. But I would argue that that belief is wrong. It ignores the attributes of God clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture, namely that God is holy and that God is just. It also ignores all the rest of the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of hell, especially the teaching done by Jesus. So to the interpretation, not all people are actually going to go to heaven. God desires all men to be saved, but not all men will be in heaven. The key to understanding this is to know that there's a difference between God's desires and God's purposes. God has desires and God has purposes, and they can be different. God desires things that he does not purpose. Take sin, for example. God hates sin. Sin is contrary to everything that God's about. God is holy. Sin is revolting. Yet God did not decree a sin-free world. God could have, could he not? He could have said there will never be any sin on this world and it would have been done. So God's purpose for sin is obviously different than his desire. Perhaps an illustration a little closer to home. In doing some reading for today, I came across this one. Maybe we can identify with this. Perhaps we wish to spend a day on vacation. But there's a higher purpose that compels us to work instead. So at the same time, we have both a desire to go on that vacation, yet a purpose that compels us to work. Both the desire and the purpose are present. They are different. In a similar way, God wishes or desires that all men are saved. But I would argue that God has a greater purpose than that desire. I would argue that it's his glory. And that's going to result in not everyone being saved. That's another sermon for another day. I can see the headaches beginning now, so we'll move along. Let me wrap it up for you. In conclusion, you will please God when you pray for others. When you intercede for their salvation, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. And intercede we must. For God has given us a society in which we can freely pray and freely evangelize. And we should use our freedom to pray for our leaders. And all of this will come quite easily when we make prayer a priority. Yet, I must ask, will prayer be a priority? There's an account of this life-saving station that stood along a treacherous coast. It was a small hut with one boat, a few devoted volunteers, and they persistently, faithfully rescued water victims. Over time, people saw this and they wanted to give their time and their money and their effort to support this life-saving station. New boats arrived, new crews formed, cots were replaced with beds, better furniture was brought in. The station grew and it became a beautiful place to relax. More and more members joined the facility. They spent their time socializing until over time it was just a small team that would do the rescuing. Well, one night, a large shipwreck happened right off the coast. Cold, wet, half-drowned people filled up the life-saving station. And they sent the place into total chaos. And a rift developed that night. Half the members wished to discontinue the life-saving. It was unpleasant. It was a hindrance to their social life. The other half saw life-saving as the primary purpose. They were ignored and dismissed, allowed to go down the coast and start a new hut which indeed they did. So a new station sprang up over time. The same thing happened down there. It too was lost to comfort, and on it went. Now today, if you visit that coast, you'll see a number of handsome life-saving stations up and down the coastline. Shipwrecks still occur, but very few rescues take place. You see, in this country stand thousands of handsome life-saving stations. They're called churches. We sit in one this morning. It's very easy to make this station a place of comfort, to make it about serving us rather than serving others. And we must not allow our church to become this social club. Outside these doors, many are drowning at our holiday tables. Some are shipwrecked. At the highest level of government are some of the most wayward people you will ever meet. And the freedoms provided in this country are good. They are so good. But we must use them for prayer and for evangelism. We must use them for God. You see, if we heed the call of 1 Timothy 2, we'll be praying for other people. We'll be using this life-saving station to save lives, to pray for other people, to reach out for other people, to serve other people. And as we are on our knees, praying for God to redeem, God will use those prayers to do exactly that. We should use prayer for God's purposes and trust God will use prayer for His will. Let me close in prayer this morning.